All right, let us begin. I'll dare to tell you where we have been. I will in no way, shape, or form try to figure out where we are going, because chances are where I want to go, none of you.
It's been a trip, hasn't it?
Where I'm going, none can follow.
You mean you figure out our method?
Oh, oh, it wasn't hard, George. It wasn't hard. Okay, so Paul, facing the Galatian community and the new preachers that came in there, which were unnerving the Galatians, they were agitators, they were Paul's opponents. Their position, where they are, is they're in law, under law. Therefore, their identity, Paul says, is that they are accursed, because the law is a curse. Their conduct, then, is always that of slavery. On the other hand, Paul says, what was preached to you from the gospel is such that you are now from faith, from Christ. It is the word of promise, and the promise that goes back as far as the promise God made with Abraham. Your identity, therefore, is one of blessing. And that particular blessing that is there is you have received the Spirit. Your conduct, therefore, can be categorized in terms of freedom. Moreover, one gets from this place to this place by having been redeemed. And as we heard so eloquently yesterday from our business expert, redeemed is still a commercial and business term used today in many different ways, but it is the way in which one pays the debt, and often, which is the case, and what's here, what Paul wants to point out, is there is an ownership transfer. Right. Rather now than being owned, being held, being under the law, we are now owned by Christ. The title that gives that kind of indication is when we call Christ Lord. And we are now, if you will, under the lordship of Christ. And yet that lordship is one of freedom. So, having settled that, one should say, now all that has to happen is, and we live happily ever after. But no. There's one more element that comes onto the scene. The flesh. And the flesh invades those who are from faith and the promise, and a struggle ensues, a UFC cage match between flesh and spirit. And how is that going to work out? Well, that's what Galatians 5:13 through 6:10 is all about. And so we're going to look at some of those places in Galatians 5:13, 6:10, where we have this flesh-spirit struggle, which is the current situation in which the Galatians find themselves, and indeed which all of us who are from faith, from Christ, find ourselves. And as well, Paul proposes that indeed it is living in the way of the Spirit that can meet this invasive force of the flesh. The law cannot, although again, those agitators in Galatia thought that that's exactly how you counter the flesh. But Paul says, not only will this not be a good defensive measure and lead you to victory over the flesh, indeed, living in law is one mode of living in the flesh. So the law cannot be the solution to the problem. The law is just going to accentuate the problem and make it even worse. So those are some of the things that we want to talk about. The interesting thing, or one of the interesting things in this, is that if one would want to, you could go from 5:12 to 6:11 and not even miss this part. Right? Because again, in 5:12, and I'll just read this one from the NRSV, Paul again had talked a little bit about the problem with the agitators' position, what's wrong with them, why we don't need circumcision. And he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, "I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves."
That's a good idea.
And then you can go right to, without paying a lot of attention to castration, chapter 6, verse 11. Right. "See what large letters I make when I am writing in my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised." Right. He continues with that discussion. So that in this respect, one can say this might be an aside. Or some folks have even proposed that what we have here might have been added by a scribe, or it could have been a second letter from Paul to the Galatians and all of that stuff. I don't think so, and I think the best commentators and folks who think about this don't think so either, simply because this section is important to talking about, if you will, practical Christian living in the world. Living by the Spirit and what living in freedom would mean. Why do I think this is important? I've got three reasons here, and I'll just read those. The first one is the freedom brought by Christ is not yet an absolutely actualized freedom for us. In Christ, we have been liberated from the law and its curse, but the law is still there, as is the world of which it is a part and in which it functions. Thus, the freedom of the believer is constantly under threat and carries risks. Paul, in this section, wants to help the Galatians and us deal with the threat and the risks. Second reason, the agitator's exhortation to circumcision and observance of the law calls for a counter-exhortation. The opponents of Paul seem to emphasize the value of the law for daily life, particularly to combat the desire of the flesh. From their point of view, freedom from the law, as proclaimed by Paul, means that the Galatians have been left without any defenses to lead them on their way, and without significant protection from the desire of the flesh. Paul indicates why and how the gift and blessing of Christ's Spirit, rather than the law, is the true remedy. And three, the fleshly circumcision being advocated by the agitators is for Paul an indication of the greatest problem facing the Galatians, namely, the flesh at work among them. Flesh has power And against the flesh, the law is powerless. Only the Spirit is sufficient to counter the flesh's attacks on human life, especially with regard to relationships between human beings. So that's where we are. That's where we're going to start. So we're going to start with the first section there, chapter 5, verse 13. And already now we're going to come up against a problem. And now I'll give you my own translation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called into freedom, brothers, and again using inclusive language, brothers and sisters, only, not freedom into a base of operations for the flesh, but through love be slaves to one another. Okay, so only, not, and then that was my freedom into. Now, why did I give you a little hum here? Because in the Greek, there is no verb. Paul figures from the context or whatever, we will be able to supply the appropriate verb. And so, I'll just read for the NRSV, right? For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. And then they say, only do not use your freedom. Okay. So that's their proposal. Don't use your freedom.
Let me guess, you don't like that
one. You got it.
Cross it.
Not strong enough. Don't like it.
How about do not indulge the flesh with your freedom?
Nope. Let me push a little more here in terms of, again, another translation I have that you, again, the NRSV, do not use your freedom, and then it has as an opportunity. Right? As an opportunity. Now that word opportunity, again, Greek literally means it's a military term. Which means base of operations. And you can see how this is going to fit in with flesh or whatnot, because again, there's an invasion. But any army, right, before it makes its invasion, attack, or whatever, right, you got to have your base of operations from which you go. Or even here, right? I mean, now look at the ball field out there as the base of operations for Rio Tinto and Magnus and all that kind of stuff. That's the base of operation. Now, certainly, a base of operations, you hope, is going to be an opportunity for a successful military campaign and all of that. So you can see there's that kind of interpretation that comes in here. But I kind of like this, again, because what Paul is pointing to here is that, right, it can go both ways, right? We are, because of Christ, our conduct is freedom. Freedom is the base of operations now, but it's the base of operations from which the flesh could be victorious and we go the way of the flesh, but it also could be the base of operations from which the Spirit is victorious and we go the way of the Spirit. Right? So again, there's our base of operations, make sure that's going to be there. And the other thing in 13 that was translated in the NRSV as self-indulgence, you see there the little footnote under F, it says Greek,
the flesh,
which is how they should have left it. Because self-indulgence is part of the flesh, but it's not everything that Paul means by the flesh.
So
that what we're talking about here is, right, only not, your freedom is a base of operations for the flesh. Well, what verb do you want to put in there? If, as we have all now decided, use is not good enough. I'm going to use the Daryl rule of judgment.
So based on this whole Bible, all that we've done, I would say maybe circumcision.
Why don't you go all the way to say
castrate? That was my next step. Don't castrate your freedom by giving up.
Exploit.
Ooh, that's really pretty good.
Pastor in the back of the room.
Yeah, he was feeding
them. Yeah.
That might even be better than the one I picked.
Abuse.
Ooh. Do you get ice cream?
Abuse.
Ice cream.
Back to that now?
Yeah, that could be. Don't abuse or misuse your freedom as a base of opportunity. Anybody else?
I'm thinking of stuff like dwell and reside with, like maybe fancier ways of saying live.
Do you know it?
Think of pervert.
Pervert's a good word. That's a good word.
Don't be perverted by the flesh.
No, pervert your freedom.
How about waste?
Waste.
Don't
waste.
Don't waste.
Destroy.
Don't lose your freedom.
Lose.
Sacrifice your freedom.
Okay.
Burden yourself. No burden.
No, I'm going to reject that one.
I do too.
Let me tell you the word I chose, but some of these are excellent. Mine at this point now just seems so simple. Turn. But let me tell you why I picked turn. And, you know, exploit, abuse, pervert, I mean, literally pervert means, right,
that's a great word.
Turn through again. So it's the reason I chose turn is because, right, with the redeemed, we had the motion this way. We go this way. And now Paul's saying, now that you're here, don't turn that back into the other way. Don't turn it into what it should not be.
How about convert?
So convert, pervert, yep, they fit there. Don't exploit it, abuse it. Part of that would be lose it, waste it. As consequences of that.
And where's somewhere there, and I talk about repentance and turning away from the sin is turning and facing a new direction. So going from that one square to the other, being redeemed, the whole idea of daily contrition and repentance is turning away and walking away from that which is the flesh.
Right, so I mean that's
that is tempting you.
That's why I picked the turn notion to get that. But these terms are really good ones too. Because right now with these kind of verbs, turn, exploit, abuse, pervert, waste, right, now you get the sense of what's going on here, right? Now you see what the real problem is, and of course what our struggle is. how we can turn the base of operations, which we have, into something which it shouldn't be at all, right? I mean, basically, we turn it into the enemy's camp.
Yeah, when you said turn, it reminded me of the C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, how everything gets
twisted, turned, perverted.
Something good becomes, well, you've twisted a little bit and it becomes law again.
Right. And so that's precisely the difficulty. That's where Paul is taking us and saying, okay, and don't turn it into a base of operations for the flesh. All right. So now, what we see what's going on here, our next task is to figure out what Paul means by the flesh. And again, he uses this term in different ways in Galatians. Let me give you some of the references here, and then you can tell me what was meant here by flesh. The first one is Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. And anybody, just read it out and tell me what's meant by flesh.
Galatians 1:16.
Yep.
To reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being.
There's that translation that just...
You got to give the right translation.
Damn it.
Oh, I see what's there. Yes. You're reading from NRSV?
No, NIV.
NIV. Okay.
Even worse.
Wrong.
It says, I did not confer with any human being. Okay. Anybody have a different translation that says, I did not confer with any flesh and blood?
Whoa.
What translation do you have?
Study Bible. NRSV.
What?
No, Oxford Annotated Study Bible.
Well, see, that's what there's, right? Paul says, I didn't communicate with any flesh and blood. We use that metaphorically there too, right? What does that mean? Well, NRSV gave you the answer, right? That means human being. What about 2:20?
And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
All right.
Mine says body. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Of course, I'm wrong.
Flesh is daily existence, human existence.
Okay, so here you're saying it means daily human existence. Maybe part of that would be bodily existence.
That's part of the refreshment of Holden to go way off the subject. As you come up here, you don't have to worry about your daily existence. You just...
Okay.
March through it.
Yeah,
that's right. Okay.
When things are running smoothly, I should say.
Still living.
About 3:3.
Yeah, we'll get there. How about 4:13-14?
You know that it was because of a physical infirmity that I was first announced, or that I first announced the gospel to you. Through my condition, or though my condition put you to the test, you did not scorn or despise me, but welcomed me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus.
Okay. Did it use the word flesh there?
Physical infirmity.
Physical infirmity. No.
Is thorn in the flesh? That's the phrase, I think.
Yeah, no, it's not the thorn here. It literally would just simply be fleshly weakness.
Oh, okay.
But again, they give you, what does he mean by this? It is a physical infirmity. Something was wrong with his eyes. Isn't that right? And they would have plucked it out and given it to him. So, okay, very, very typical understandings about flesh. But now think again, to go back to 220, there's also a change there. I'll just read that again for the shift. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. So now what happens if you say that I live it in the flesh, that daily human existence, but now add the understanding of by faith. What does that do?
The future becomes present.
That the promise is part of my daily.
Okay, future becomes present. It takes us into the realm of promise. Anything else?
Isn't faith by the Spirit? So you're living your daily existence in the body by the Spirit.
All right. So it is a Spirit-guided, Spirit-filled daily existence.
And I don't know if it would be therefore, but I'm not so worried about my own plans and hopes and dreams, but I'm shifting into another.
So
your focus is elsewhere.
You also live as Christ.
Oh yeah, faith is Christ. Christ is here.
Okay.
We're gonna finally get to define this.
As Christ. All right. Let's look at another section. 4:21. To 5:1. And we won't do the exegesis on this one. We're just going to talk about the flesh. Someone read that, please. 4:21 to 5:1.
Tell me, you who desire to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise. Now, this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One woman, in fact, is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, you childless one, you who bear no children. Burst into song and shout, you who endure no birth pangs. For the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than the children of the one who was married. Now you, my friends, are children of the promise, like Isaac. But just as at that time the child who was born according to the flesh persecuted the child who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. What does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave will not share the inheritance with the child of the free woman. So then, friends, we are children, not of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.
Okay, now I'm kind of confused.
There we go. But, right, the phrase there, which again, Paul amplifies and explains and working it through, as you've heard, but one is according to the flesh, the other according to the promise. So what does according to the flesh here mean?
Natural order of things.
Is that enough? Just natural order?
Because God made a promise, but Abraham actually doubted that promise and went out on his own and came up with a different plan.
Did he?
Well, I think so.
Did Abraham?
That's why he conceived the child with Hagar, right? Because he thought God needed help.
Well, that kind of happened before God came along, right? That he had Ishmael.
Well, didn't God say he was going to make Abraham's descendants numerous as the stars? And mm-hmm. then Abraham thought, well, Sarah's way too old. I think I'll go lay with Hagar.
Actually, Sarah suggested that.
Okay.
I think the first verse in 5 is like the summary of the story in there. I think it means law.
It's law. So that according to the flesh is according to the law. Anybody else?
It contrasts it with the divine promise.
Certainly the rallying around there, the whole thing of slavery.
Yeah. How does slavery fit into all of this?
Well, it's paired with the law everywhere else.
Well, the flesh was a human idea, not necessarily inspired by a higher notion. So yeah. It was his way of solving the problem. In a sense, he even is like, okay, well, if God says I'm going to have this many kids, I better get to work. And so he goes out and makes his decision on how this is going to take
okay,
place.
So you could say that this was the flesh was the human point of view.
How about an impulsive point of view?
No, I think it was pretty intentional. Right? Because again, remember, Sarah has this idea and everything and, you know, makes the arrangements and all that. They knew what they were doing. Right? In that sense, it was intentional, not an accident. Anything else?
Well, it's not trusting the promise if you go to the story, right?
Okay, it's certainly not the realm of the promise. We're all from the realm of the promise.
But no, what I'm saying is Abraham had the promise.
Oh, I see.
And he didn't trust. There was a lack of trust there. So it's like, here, we'll take matters into our own hands. God needs help.
That's what I was thinking. It's like he didn't have faith. He really didn't have faith.
That promise came before that promise.
But that kind of comes. The promise is there, and then what happens now is, what follows from that is, cast out the slave woman.
Accursed.
Okay, all right, right. So here again, right, this is the whole sense of, right, living life in a way that you, you know, from that human point of view, which would have been perfectly fine for getting an heir and continuing on your line and lineage and all of that, would have been just fine, but indeed they ended up accursed, right? Was cast out. And so I think here again, the whole point is that according to the flesh, human point of view, or one might say our human desire, is such that, right, we always again end up accursed. I think that's where Paul is trying to take us with this allegory, to take us into that realm of, again, the difference between here, according to the flesh, according to the promise, ways of living that are accursed and slavery due to human desire. Right? That the works of the flesh, as he's going to say here a little bit, are these desires and forces that are at work within us and around us and invade us.
What about, who are modern-day Jewish children?
Who are modern-day?
Arabs.
Basically, most of...
be careful.
Not all, but what would have been some of the tribes and clans in the Transjordan, what back then would have been known as the Moabites and the Ammonites and those folks would be descendants of Ishmael.
I find this kind of disturbing, this whole thing about casting out the slave woman and her son, and that they'll never share in the inheritance. I'm confused by this.
Well,
you lost me.
The point there is, again, if one lives under the law and follows through one's human desires for, you know, living happily ever after, to be real folksy about it, Paul senses, look it, you end up accursed.
I can't remember the Old Testament section, but there was tension between Sarah and Hagar that's...
Yeah, afterwards,
this,
you know, Hagar thought since now all of a sudden her son is there. But the other interesting word there is what? Why does the slave woman have to get cast out? The reason there is because he persecuted.
What?
This would be in... verse 29. But just as at that time the child who was born according to the flesh persecuted the child who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. So you see here, right, this sense of Ishmael persecutes Isaac. Paul is taking that to say, well, see, that's what's happening now here too. These agitators are persecuting the Galatians. And I think much more importantly, Paul says, they're persecuting me.
What persecution of Ishmael is he talking about?
Well, it is in the text in Genesis. It does say that there is the one point where quote unquote Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and that was the reason for driving him out. Now the interesting thing there is that if you read some of the Jewish commentators, rabbinic commentators, going all the way back to medieval Rashi and kind of forward from there, they understand what was meant there by persecution, that Ishmael sexually molested Isaac.
It's interesting on this.
And I talked to rabbis about that in terms of that interpretation, and they go, yep, that's a pretty strong sense and pretty strong notion within the tradition that it was an instance of sexual abuse. Now, how they're getting that exactly out of persecuted, I'm not sure. I certainly don't think that's what Paul means by this, although, I mean, and it's probably stretching it, is circumcising the Galatian Gentile men, quote-unquote, sexual abuse? Is Paul going that far? I'm not sure. That would be just sheer speculation, and I think out pretty far on a limb. I don't think he's going there.
It strikes me that this whole primogeniture and order of birth, because then you look at Jacob and Esau and see that tension. David, this little punk brother of the rest of them, gets jumped over the traditional route that should have been. So it's not just the single, it's not a theme, I would say, but it's not a single occurrence in Scripture. About
no, and Paul could marshal all of that to say, see, the promise never pays strict attention to the law. Right? I mean, it should have been Esau, not Jacob, right?
Because Jacob
it should have been Ishmael, not anybody else. It's, you know, and so on and so forth. But here again, it's this sense here about our sense of desires and all of that take us into trouble. We see this again. Take a look at, well, the whole thing here. I'll read it from NRSV. Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. Again, the contrast. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want, right? That's turning your base of operations into the enemy camp. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. And now he gives us right, one of his vice lists. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, you know, we can go through all of those.
What is debauchery?
Too much happy living and wine and
what,
ignoring its clothes.
To use another example, debauchery would have been the life of the prodigal son when he was down there in Vegas.
Okay.
Right. And of course, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And then we've got the contrast in verse 22. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is, and then you've got the list, love, joy, so on and so forth. End of verse 23. There is no law against such things. Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided. Or again here, that be guided. It's a military term. It's let us also keep in step with the Spirit.
Right?
It's like when we're marching. Walking is getting closer. Right.
Jesus is the walk boss.
He's the walk boss.
Yes.
Whoa! but you can see the contrast that's going on there, and Paul's whole understanding of, right, we think, or at least the agitators would have thought, right, the law is going to help us against this notion of the flesh. Right, but Paul's again sense there is the law isn't going to be doing anything like that. The law won't work. The Spirit is what will be able to handle those desires, right? So that you can see we've moved from a notion of flesh, of being just flesh and blood, human being, to now that existence, that which comes and empowers or overpowers our humanity in terms of these notions of desires and passions. So you see what happens there is then our base of operation, right, is now turned, perverted, exploited by the flesh to simply now be a base of operation of desire and passion and all the bad things that can flow from that. Over against, right, if one keeps in step with the Spirit, lives by the Spirit, our base of operations continues to be love, joy, in that list. And Paul's claim is those kinds of things cannot happen through law. Right? The law will not enable you, as again you look at that list, to practice love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There is no law against such things.
So what does if the opposite of the law is the fruits of the Spirit, what if you are struggling with those things? What if you find yourself back under the law? What's the remedy?
Well, Paul says here is being back under the law is still a sense of desire, because right, how is observance of the law, or again very particularly here, how would the Galatians wanting to be circumcised be characterized as the flesh at work?
The sense I've done something.
I've done something.
You become the gatekeeper.
They're fixed.
You become the gatekeeper of who is saved and who isn't.
You become the gatekeeper. You become the one who is in control. Right? You become the one you think, right, again, that notion that somehow observing the law will fulfill all of your desires, all of your passions.
Okay. And for the person living under the promise, it becomes an interesting thing. I know I've dealt with this discussion for years with students, and yet there's a difference between temptation and sin, and that's not the right question. So the fact you're tempted shouldn't drive you over the edge, but if you start living in your temptation, then you've got some issues to deal with. But we're still there trying to cut that line. We're trying to say, you know, when have I gone too far?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Let me read you one quotation again. This is from the Qumran community, and we know about Qumran from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Here's one again. One of their injunctions, and you can see how this contrasts with what Paul is saying, this again could be something, quite frankly, the agitators might be saying. It reads, quote, "No one should walk in the stubbornness of his heart in order to go astray, following his heart and his eyes and the musings of his inclination." Right? That's how they talk about flesh. "Instead, he should circumcise in the community the foreskin of his inclination and of his stiff neck in order to lay a foundation of truth for Israel, for the community of the eternal covenant." So you see again how that circumcision, how that whole sense of keep the law, that's the way you put your desires in check. And Paul says, no, it will never work. In fact, all it will do is increase your desires. And here again, I think Paul is talking out of personal experience, right? Because as he characterizes himself, you know, as he was a Pharisee, he wasn't just a Pharisee, he was zealous for the law, a zealous Pharisee.
Which has special import for Lutherans when you look at Luther's struggle with...
Sure.
And even the story of the steps and beating himself, laying on the cold floor, because he couldn't avoid himself.
Well, that's what I'm sitting here thinking is, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, I wish the word tribe was in there. Those who belong to Christ Jesus strive to crucify the flesh with its passions. You know, I flip and wrestle with this stuff all the time. I mean, this self-control and not getting envious and all the things that are. I mean, you wrestle the flesh. It's a daily battle. And you know, where's the part that says, okay, you know, now what?
Psychologically.
So I lost yesterday. Now what?
Yeah, psychologically, what we know is the more we think about what we shouldn't do, the more likely we're going to do it. And the only corrective is to find a new fixation that overpowers. So in this kind of thing, it would be as we are drawn into Christ, we are drawn away from the fascination of the thing, whatever it is.
Well, I'm clearly not drawn in close enough by a long shot. I'm just saying.
Okay, but.
Think any of it.
Well, I know, so that makes me nervous, though, because of what it says.
But
clearly I've shot BBs at it, but I certainly haven't crucified the flesh. You know, it's a way different level. Just get away!
And that's what I'm saying. You're not going to crucify the flesh. Only God can do that.
And did.
And as we focus, then, instead of focusing on the thing, you focus in on Christ. That's why the Bible study, the prayer, the Christian fellowship, the sacraments, you know,
sure,
all that kind of stuff.
Sure, if I stop and hold it and live here forever, maybe I'd have a better shot.
Well, we have that same stuff.
No, probably not. That would be your downfall.
See, I'm always sleeping.
No, let me go back to our little diagram here. And if you're willing, Penny, I'll ask you some tough, nasty questions.
I'm leaving.
That's right. Our time's up.
Time's up.
But I know none of you are led by the flesh and want to leave.
Wow!
There's a flesh leaves. I know any of you can leave any time. Okay. Law, promise, and now Penny, you said strive. Now, in terms of in which space does your head have to be, to use our kind of colloquialism, in order for you to say strive?
Law.
Well, I get that's what I'm saying.
But the thing there is to say, right, and this is why you can cleanse your vocabulary. Paul says, and this is what he's talking to the Galatians, right? If you live by the Spirit, if you keep in step with the Spirit, right? This is, it's back to what we talked about earlier. This is your point of orientation. So indeed, we're not talking you're going to be perfect or anything like that. But our point of orientation here is we're not talking about striving. We're not talking about keeping score and how well I'm doing today and those kinds of things. But rather, right, you are at work in terms of seeing how the Spirit empowers and enlivens your life.
And that's where that advice at the end of chapter 5 is so helpful.
The fruits of the Spirit. My fruit basket's kind of empty some days.
Well, are you focusing on the joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness that you're living in? And I think that if you want to make that tie with those.
Yeah, we'll talk about fruit more tomorrow, but let me just say one thing about fruit. And again, pick it up with some of the sayings in the gospel, you know, that a good tree bears good fruit and so on and so forth. I mean, right, does fruit bearing come about? Does an apple tree conscientiously and intentionally say, okay, let's see now, it's April, I'm blossoming, I hope some bees come along, and you know, gee, I'm an apple tree, so I guess I gotta bear apples.
Well, an orange tree doesn't bear cherries.
Hmm?
It only bears what it was intended to bear.
Yes.
I'm with you.
But does it strive to bear that fruit, or does that fruit bearing just naturally happen because, right, it's keeping in step with itself as an apple tree?
It's being true to itself.
Okay.
Same here, right? You are that living tree. And so, being that, right, promise, faithful, gospel-y tree, you are going to bear fruit. Because that's, you know, apple trees bear apples. That's just what they do. And cherries will be cherries. And you know, here again, those of us in the Spirit, you know, some will bear gentleness. Others will bear that. But, you know, that's just, and again, that's just who we are. Because, see, again, this is the transformation that happens, right? It's, again, the either-or. We either are, if you will, accursed, or we are children of promise. So if you will, if there's any injunction at all, it's just simply be who you are. A child of promise.
Isn't that what Daryl was saying?
To use that.
The best view you can be?
What does God
I probably shouldn't have said that.
That's kind of
in light of this.
I tried to be Daryl all day long and it just didn't work.
Yeah see, because you were striving. Right. You were back in the law.
You got your hair right. So.
Yeah.
Stephanie made a comment here that, be what God wants you to be. I would say Paul here is even more radical. It is be who God has already made you or redeemed you to be.
My question was a question. Who does God want you to be? And the answer is in the question is to be who you are.
Yeah.
Yes.
As that child of promise,
yes.
That child of... So, you know, again, the want
that
drops
that
out.
That drops off and it's just...
It becomes straightforward exhortation, right?
So if God made me to be an ADD adult with, you know, discipline issues, then that's who God made me to be. Or is that something I need to, you know what I'm saying?
Well,
you don't have all the fruits.
But now you're taking flesh back into that earlier stuff when we talked about a particular human being, right? Or Paul, who had the problem with his flesh, with his eyes. That's not right. I mean, the thing is, you may be ADD and all of that, but the thing is, then how do you be the ADD child of promise?
Well, it's our definition of what's normal and what's the problem. And maybe God loves ADD people the most. Maybe they're the most gifted. We just haven't made that same decision.
Yeah, but what I'm saying here now, and this takes us back to Galatians 2:20, right? The life I live in the flesh, be that ADD or non-ADD or whatever, I live in faith. So that you see Paul's whole sense here is in terms of just daily existence, human being, flesh and blood, that part of us is incorporated into that realm of promise.
Well, I will have to meditate on that.
So, I mean, in that sense, like, in terms of physically who we are, whatever our infirmities may be, they are still all within as a child of promise in this area.
So maybe this helps, and I don't know, maybe it's... I keep going back to, I think that God has given us a model or whatever, and a family. You know, I think of my kids, they're not perfect, but they're my kids, and each day it's not, well, today you screwed up, so you're not my kid, today, or now I'm happy with you, now you are my kid. They're my kids, and I love them, and sometimes they screw up, and the relationship isn't broken, it's just, okay, how do we go on from here, and let's not do that again. And so I think, you know, I think sometimes we think, well, I screwed up, so now I'm out. I'm no longer under the promise, or I'm not part of, you know, the child of God. I've screwed up.
You've got to earn your way back in, Ken.
Yeah, and you got to earn your way back in. And that's not how a family works. That's not how, I mean, God, or Jesus used that model. You know, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father in heaven?
Right. If you think about that in earning my way back in, right, that's law, and of course that's
right.
Desire, isn't
right.
it? That some
right.
And it's the false desire because, right, from this perspective here, the recognition is, well, you weren't out.
Right.
In that, right? I mean, it's again, right, Christ redeemed us from the curse of, from being a curse. So this is where we're at.
There's a certain unconsciousness to the life of the Spirit. You know, it's something that is so normal or natural or whatever, we don't even recognize it. You know, that's the when did you see me, you know, kind of stuff. And so, if you're going to count up good deeds, bad deeds, you're probably going to miss 90% of the good deed stuff. Because it's built in, and that's why.
Like the plays, you don't have to count them at all.
Right. Yep. That's
right.
Part
you don't have to count. Yeah, exactly.
But if you do count them, you're back in the law.
Okay.
That's what I was.
Are you being tempted to go back?
Marcus,
what's the part or what's the part of resurrection and death in the promise? Because I see, like what Penny was saying, of you know, our failures.
The death is all of this. All of this dies.
Yeah.
Gets cast out. This, right, we are raised to life in the promise. That's where this is.
Yeah.
But I think, right, again, Paul's thing is with regard to faith and the promise, we don't take it seriously enough. Let me give you a really simple, maybe even dumb example. All of you know 1 + 1 = 2, right? So, Penny, ask you, 1 + 1 = what?
2.
Why didn't you say 7?
Because by definition it is 2.
It would just be unthinkable to say 7.
You accept that?
Right?
That's the...
Because you know, right? Well, that's Paul's point here too, right? If the promise is given, right, and if you have, if, you know, the faith that is there in the promise is just like knowing 1 + 1 = 2, Paul's sense, and that's again why he says, oh, you foolish Galatians, right? You unthinking Galatians. If you know what that promise is, isn't it unthinkable to go back to law? Just like it's unthinkable, right? It would have never crossed your mind if I asked what's 1 + 1, you're going to say, oh, 7.
Because I'm free.
Wayne, when you're figuring out all that mechanical stuff to where the pipes go, right, the math is working for
you. See, and the problem I always get into is animal behavior.
And you're what?
Animal behavior.
Animal behavior.
Animals.
Yeah.
We are animals.
Yeah, we are.
And we have behavior that is controlled by animal behavior.
But the thing is that we also have that higher level at this mm-hmm. point, the notion of faith, where Paul says, when that is at work, it orients all our animal behaviors in a different way.
Yeah. Even the pups of a mother wolf can distinguish right and wrong as part of that behavior process, because there is an element there that raises us to a level that we realize this is something that isn't going to be worth pursuing, because it's going to end up costing us problems in our life.
Yeah. But see, again, right, Paul's thing is, you know, folks, God put you in this space, right? That's the promise from Abraham right up to us. So now, live in this space.
Wait, so here's another...
It's just that easy and also that hard. Right. But live in this space.
So then there's so many other places where God's... It's if the Bible says that God wants you to have life and have it abundantly, and that God gives us all these good gifts, and at the same time it just seems like you're being castigated for... Like that's why Luther struggled, right? Is it anything that feels good must be bad? I get so confused by that whole notion.
Well, yeah, Luther struggled with that when he was over in that law space. When he got out of that law space, he didn't struggle with that anymore. He recognized that from the perspective of promise, there's all sorts of good things. I mean, one of the things in his commentary on Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, he talks about how everything in your workshop shouts out, use me for your neighbor. And one of the examples he says that shouts out like that is your beer barrel. Your beer barrel says, use me for your neighbor. In other words, you know, going drinking with your buddies is a fine, God-pleasing thing.
Well, isn't that also his rationale for marriage? I mean,
yes.
we have bodies. God made us with bodies to procreate. So why?
Katie Cochran really getting married.
So why?
So I mean, all of those things that, from as he would have said, that monkish point of view, you know, sex is sin and no pleasures, and he was saying no. Though all of that stuff, right? Sex is a gift of God from creation, and all of those things, right? They're all here and can, right? Living in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, all of those things will fall in line and can be practiced appropriately as a child of promise. And you don't need a law to figure it out.
Yeah, I think living in the promise, and maybe part of what's helped me is, if you so often you hear people say, "Well, I'm not such a bad guy, you know, I don't beat my wife or mistreat my kids or whatever," you know. So it's, again, it's this focus on the things you do, and yet in our confession, it's right there in front of you. When you think about it, it's a losing battle from it that you have no hope of accomplishing.
Yes.
Is the things you do, which I can, you know, list forever and ever. And then they throw in the things you don't do that you should be doing.
Yeah.
You know? And, I mean,
fall short.
There is no hope.
Fall short.
On the loss side.
Yeah, that's always going back to keeping score,
right,
chalking up points or demerits or whatever.
And it's
always lose.
Yeah,
or this
like
language, you always end
right
up a curse.
It would be trying, you know, it'd be similar to, you know, a teeter-totter where you got like a 100-ton rock sitting on one side and you're putting little pebbles of stone or sand on the other side trying to balance it out. There is no hope. You will never raise that.
So I get that. So then if we're all under the promise side, then why do we need confession and forgiveness?
Because what confession does is enable us to understand that indeed we don't live here anymore. And thanks be to God that we don't. And why don't we live here anymore? Because forgiveness is part of God's promise.
So it already happened before we started?
You betcha.
And the purpose of confession is a reminder?
We go through confession and forgiveness to keep remembering this and reminding ourselves what space we're in. I mean, from the Lutheran perspective, it's what Luther would say. That's why you daily remember your baptism, because you have died to this and have risen with Christ. And so now I've remembered that again. You know, like you said, when you get up in the morning, you make the sign of the cross, Lord's Prayer, remember your baptism, because that orients you for the way you live out your day. Right? I'm over here. I'm going to live that out.
So it's from a space of gratitude that you go forward.
Yep.
But if you do all of those things, because it's a rule.
No, I don't like the rules. I always struggle with the rules. I struggle with the creeds.
And it's not that, you know, you have to do that, but what it is, again, like you said, it's a reminder of where you should be living, because that's what we are. But we struggle with that. So it's just, those are all that, I mean, all the symbolism and all the other things, you know, stained glass windows, the church building itself, all that's just a reminder of who we actually are. Where we live, but so if you accept that mountain up there, if you accept the water out there as that same thing, it's just a reminder. I mean, it's, for me, it's much easier to look at that, and it's much more of a reminder for me lots of times to say that's where I live. I live in that promise. But for others, it's the church, you know, or the cross themselves, or the whatever.
Sure. I mean, Luther says, once you get it, once you recognize you're in this space, all creation preaches to you.
But if you don't get that, then creation will preach and it'll just preach loss. We always seem to want to fall back to that because we're lazy. I'm lazy.
For sure.
And I don't want to have to think about it. I don't want to have to... You know, and I wonder the law. It's a laziness, somewhat. You know, in that respect. I mean, I'm speaking for myself.
Sure. No, that's right. That's one of the ways that we fall short. Yeah. Right. That desire to
think. I don't. To not, that's back to me. I don't have to choose.
Right. Right. No choice here again, right?
It's living out the promise. You get into that law, and then when things are really rotten. In your life, I mean, things are going bad. In spite of you're doing the kinds of things that you really ought to be doing, then you begin to doubt whether God loves you. There must be something else screwed up in there. That's when you hang on to the promise, or you just.
But that's where the community becomes important. Because that's where your other brothers and sisters in Christ, your other brothers and sisters of the promise, are there for you.
Well, they may not be there. To me, the powerful example is Mandela.
Yeah.
You know, who's striving. For you're praying for the ones that are imprisoning you, and yeah. You know the promise is so powerful that even when you're getting the bad stuff, in spite of you being the good person, the end result is you're sure. So you live by. You know, that's I think that's the most powerful example of that. And I think that's where the Spirit wants to take us. And maybe we only achieve that in the